If you would, open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are studying 1 Peter verse by verse with the theme of hope in Christ through suffering. Our focus today is on verses 6 through 9, where Peter writes of unspeakable joy in suffering. I want us to consider three headings as we work through this passage this morning. I've given those there to you in your bulletin. Seasons of distress in verse number 6. Trial by fire in verse number 7, and then the end of faith in verses 8 and 9. My hope is this will help you to count it all joy when you face the various troubles of life. And I want to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to go all the way to the end of my sermon. And one, because I know I'm probably going to put you to sleep, so I'm going to give it to you now. And two, because I want this to be resonating in your mind as we go through these verses. I just want to give you the practical application, the three thoughts that I want you to leave here with today. Number one, there will be seasons of heaviness in your life. I'd love to be able to just smile and tell you jokes and preach to you this morning and say, you get saved and everything's going to be perfect. Can I get any Christians here to testify to that this morning? You got saved and everything's just been great ever since. No, there will be seasons of heaviness in life. Number two, something I want you to leave here with a knowledge of today is that these are only seasons. And the seasons change. I'm loving the snow outside today. But I'm also loving the idea that springtime will be here soon and the flowers are blooming and I can cut my grass again. Seasons change. It will not always be like this. And then third, I want you to leave here most of all realizing that Christians can have unspeakable joy even during these times. Unspeakable joy is not a term that we would use regularly. You wouldn't say, you know, if you won the lottery today, you wouldn't call your friend and say, I won the lottery and I just have such unspeakable joy. That's not what you would say. You would say, I'm losing my mind. I can't believe this. I'm going crazy. I don't know what to say. This is exactly what Peter writes about here. So let's look to the text together, beginning in chapter 1, verse number 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So we begin with verse number 6 and the idea of seasons of distress. And I want you to know that Peter's tone here is very certain. In fact, his tone in these verses, but in this entire letter, he is not writing a woe is me type of letter. And he is not writing an I'm sorry for you type of letter. Now, he is writing to people who are suffering for Jesus. They are being persecuted in their faith, and we are being written to as those who will have times of suffering. And those condolences, I'm sorry for you, or woe is me, they have their place and they are helpful in times, but this is not Peter's tone here. He's writing about hope above the suffering in our current circumstances. So please don't lose sight of that as we study the book of 1 Peter. His opening tone is not even really so much about the suffering as it is about their rejoicing where they find themselves in that time. He says they are rejoicing greatly. And I want to point out to you that they're rejoicing greatly even though their lives are not perfect at that time. It is so easy for us as believers to rejoice when everything's great and to cry when everything's bad. And we just go through those seasons of life. I'm rejoicing when I'm on the mountaintop and I'm crying when I'm in the valley. And there's nothing wrong with crying. And there's nothing wrong with being sad. And there's nothing wrong with rejoicing. I'm not saying these as you should do one and not the other. I'm just saying that no matter what comes, the mountaintops, the valleys, the sunshine, the rain, whatever comes in life, a believer can still rejoice in a crazy way. In an unspeakable way, we could still have joy. Peter says here, though, that they are, I guess we would say more than suffering. He says they're facing what he calls manifold temptations. Notice verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. He says you're facing various kinds of temptations. various trials. Now, there's two understandings for us here. And I hope this resonates familiar to James chapter 1 for you, because it is very similar in the writing. If you want some homework, go read James chapter number 1 to go along with 1 Peter chapter number 1 here. Two understandings of what he means by various kinds of temptations, various trials. Peter is writing to all in the church as a whole that there are various types and various degrees of testings. So that's one. Two, he's also writing it for the reader to know that life will also be throwing something new at you on a regular basis. Various things that you must face from day to day. Anybody ready to sign up? You weren't sure about this Christianity thing, but now that I've talked to you about how much suffering you're going to face, sign me up, right? I would not make it as a multi-level marketing recruiter. Would not do a very good job there. He says it's, though, causing heaviness. There again, not a term that we'd use on a regular basis. You're facing manifold temptations. You're facing various trials. All of you here this morning. There's a burden in every pew. You're facing various trials. And he says it's causing heaviness, times of grief, times of distress. As my six-year-old would put it, it's those things that make you sad. This is what Peter says. But I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit inspires him to write here that this is only for a season, though now for a season. These are seasons of distress. Words like manifold and heaviness portray the idea of something that is overbearing and something that is unending. Peter is sure to balance here with the word season. The definition of the Greek word that we put into English as season means a relatively small quantity. That's the word that's being written. When we think of seasons, we think of like winter and spring and summer. Those are relatively small quantities, but I need you to know that it's even less than that here in the text. The word season in the Word of God should bring to mind little, few, short. He says it's just for a season. Yes, you may be suffering now. Yes, it seems overwhelming to you, but know that this is only for a season. Seasons change. Things that are big things now at times seem small later. Nevertheless, whatever our season of distress, it is certainly small in light of Christ, our ultimate example. Consider all that He suffered for us. If you and I were to plan out the gospel story, the life of Christ, it would take 30 years for us to make that all fit into a lifetime. How long does the ministry of Christ take? How long does the book of Matthew take in human years? 3 years, 3 to 3.5 years. It was only a season. Christ went through a lot. He suffered much. He suffered above and beyond all that any of us will ever suffer in this lifetime. And it was still only for 3.5 years. 3.5 years goes by like that. I'll never forget the anxiety involved in waiting to get my driver's license or waiting to get married. That's probably even more anxiety, especially like an hour before. Like you're really anxious waiting to get married. You know, but when you're waiting to get your driver's license, and some of you, are you too far removed from this to know that feeling? How many can remember when you're waiting? You just wanted to drive. All right, three of us. It seems like forever. Man, and my dad kind of messed me up here just a little bit. He had already bought me a truck. So the truck was sitting in the driveway, you know. Now, be clear here of how I grew up. I always have to quantify the things I say. It was a 1978 Ford F-150, dark brown with a light brown trim. I mean, it was not a pretty vehicle at all. And I started driving in 2000, I think. Is that right? Somewhere in there. But so a 78 was, it wasn't old enough yet to be cool, like classic. But you know what I'm saying? So this was the truck. But it was sitting there and I wanted it. The 13-year-olds have never paid attention to my preaching more than they are right now. I can see their faces. But it seemed like forever. Every day that would go by, I would think, I'm never going to turn 16 and be able to drive. It's never going to get here. I'm never going to have that freedom that I long for, to just be able to let the windows down, play whatever I want on the radio. Nobody can tell me what I can play on my radio, on my truck, and go as fast as I want or as slow as I want and go wherever I want. I wanted that so bad. Eventually the day came, and then I could drive. I went, drove straight home from getting my driver's license. I went home and said, Mom, where can I go? She said, I don't know, go to Walmart and buy milk. I went to Walmart and bought a gallon of milk. You know, now I don't want to drive. Now I will pay people to drive me. I'll give money to other people that I love this money. I want to have this money. Love of money is the root of all evil, isn't it? Oh, I just confess my sin to you. It seemed like a huge thing then, but it was only a season of my life. I'm at this funny time of life right now where I'm 35 years old, pastor of a church that's in the middle of a building program, and on an everyday basis, I feel like that I am not smart enough, that I am not old enough, that I am just not enough as of where I am in life for where we are as a church. I'm going to look back at this in my 60s and think, it was just for a season. We're going to go through seasons of life, but we must remember it's just a small amount of time. You're going to go through hard things in life, but you must remember that they're not as hard later as you think they are now. The ultimate one in all of that, and we have it right before our face here as a church, is death. But do you think when our loved ones die and they are face to face with Jesus, that they still look back and maybe ask Jesus, why'd you have to make dying so hard? I don't imagine a person's ever went into eternity and that's something they considered anymore. Eternity was just so great that became just a really small part of the life that was. Even death is only for a season. I don't look forward to it. I don't enjoy it in this life. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. But seasons change. Did you notice how verse 6 began? We've been dealing with all that it said. You greatly rejoice, though now for a season. If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. But he started with the word that wherein. So he's saying because of. Because of something else. What? Well, back up. And we looked at this last week. He says, you're rejoicing greatly, though you're in times of heaviness and temptation, but you're rejoicing because of what he'd already said there. Verse 5. We are kept by the power of God. He will hold me fast. Though I fear my faith may fail, Christ will hold me fast. Do you believe that? I love singing those words. Though the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. What a wonderful thought. We are kept by the power of God. Verse 4, wherein? Because of what? We have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved. Verse 3, we've been born again and now we have a living hope. Because of all of this, Peter writes, though you suffer, you still rejoice greatly. He's saying Jesus is bigger than the thing that you're dealing with in your life. The salvation, the gift of God that you've been giving is more than the thing that you are facing. The wording here is to imply extreme joyfulness. Greatly rejoice. It conveys the idea of being overjoyed. Have you ever been around somebody that, you know, you were joyful too, but they were overjoyed? Have you ever been that person who was overjoyed? Like you laughed so hard that you cried? Or you got so excited that in the midst of your joyful laughing, you snorted? That's awfully embarrassing, isn't it? When we get overjoyed at times, this is what Peter is saying here. It's not, church can be so bland sometimes that as the pastor, I feel like the bland leading the bland here. And we can just, you know, we kind of give the Jesus whoopee sometimes. Whoopee. Those were wonderful selections this morning, Brother Ken. Thank you so much for the dear songs that we sang together as we worshiped Almighty God, our Creator. Amen, amen, amen. Not like that. That's not what Peter's saying here. Peter is talking about, cover your ears. Peter is talking about somebody who, though they have cancer, though their loved ones are dying, though they might have lost their job, though they may be imprisoned and executed because they love Jesus, they are still sitting around saying, "Woo! God is so good to me." And you're looking at them and thinking, what is the matter with this person? At least that's how you're looking at me right now. This is the idea of what's being portrayed here. He said, you rejoice greatly. The guys counting the offering, all they came into was the woo. Went from Baptist to charismatic all in one sentence. This is encouraging. And it helps us as we continue in our reading here in verse number 7, which speaks about trial by fire. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter is bringing to mind here the testing of the genuineness of faith. James wrote the same way. James talked about living in dead faith. We've studied that together before. Peter here uses the words, or he goes with the idea of fake or counterfeit faith. James talks about, do you have living faith or dead faith? Peter's talking about here, do you have real or do you have counterfeit faith? It is a testing of faith. It is a trial of faith, he says here. What is faith? It's our strong confidence in Jesus. Faith, our reliance upon Jesus. He said, you are going through something that is testing your strong reliance upon Jesus. It is putting your full confidence in Him, believing in Him, complete trust in Him. Manifold temptations, trials by fire will do that for us. They will help us to see just how much we're trusting in God and His Word and His providence and His sovereignty in Jesus, or how much we're actually trusting in ourselves with our WWJD bracelets on. Too often we pose very well as strong Christians, when actually behind the scenes we realize that we are awfully weak Christians and have way too much trust in ourselves and not enough trust in God. And it's easy to do. I'm not saying that we... I don't have the solution for you here in this. I'm just admitting the problem. Trial by fire. Peter writes of refining gold. He uses that as the example of what the believer would face. Refining gold in fire. Gold is a very precious stone for us now. Gold was much more precious stone at the time when Peter wrote this. It was the most precious. Gold was the standard. So he talks about how it is put through fire to make it more pure. It removes the impurities, and then gold that's been tried in fire holds a greater value than that which has not. It's made more precious. So his illustration there is to make the point that our faith is much more precious than when it's been tried in fire. He goes on to give some end results of that. He talks about how gold perishes and faith does not perish. The end result of trying faith, he says, is that it leads to praise and honor and glory when we see Christ. That's a helpful terminology. Because when you're being tried by fire, you don't always want to praise and honor and glory Jesus. In fact, you want to cry out like the disciples, Lord, do you not care that we perish? And Peter is clear to say here, the trial that you're facing right now, the trying of your faith, will lead to praise and honor and glory when you see Christ later in the next life. And I think that's okay. We read together in the book of Matthew of Jesus and his disciples in a ship on the sea in a great storm. The disciples come to Jesus worried that they might die. That's a good time to wake somebody up from a nap. Amen. I mean, you don't have to amen my doctrine, but you could amen that. I mean, somebody's taking a nap. Your leader is taking a nap. Your boss is taking a nap. The honcho is taking it. And you're afraid you might die. That's a good time. I mean, that's pretty much the rule around our house. Once we put you to bed at night, that's what I have to tell Sinead. Once I put you to bed at night, Sinead. Once we put you to bed at night, we better not hear you coming down those stairs unless somebody is dying. And then we always, every night, hear the footsteps. And then one of us will say, is somebody dying? Well, I don't want to hear it. There's not blood. There's not lack of oxygen. You better get back in that bed. The disciples wake Jesus up because they're afraid they might die here. And Jesus calms the storm. But in the midst of calming the storm... Actually, before he calms the storm, now this is amazing to me. Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. You know, at that point, I don't want a sermon. I don't need Jesus to correct me. I need Jesus to save me. I just almost went over the side of this boat into the ocean, and I don't swim very well, Jesus, and we're so far back in history that I don't have a life vest, right? Don't talk about my faith right now. Do something about this storm. Can I not get a witness there? You've been told, you've sat in the doctor's office, and he said, you have cancer and you're going to die. You've been told your loved one is going to die. You've been told you've lost your job. You've been told by the IRS that your tax guy's been doing it wrong all these years, and you're going to go to jail if you can't come up with thousands of dollars. You've gone through things that have caused you to not want a sermon. You want help. But before Jesus calms the storm, he says, you have such little faith. Isn't that true? And then he calms the storm. And the disciples learn something from this. They are left in wonders. They said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? You know, on a regular basis here, I will talk about or use the words sovereignty of God, providence of God. We talk about these things. That's exactly what is being taught there in that verse. No matter what we face in life, God is in control still. He's not ever going to lose control. And I know we don't like it sometimes when we go through things that God will not get us up out of those things. Like the disciples got off easy here, didn't they? They saw a miracle. They were in like a hurricane or something and it just stopped. I want God to do that in my life. God, take me out of this mess. And he doesn't always take us out of this mess. We go through the messes. But we are to learn from this that the manner of man that we're going through this with is able to stop the forces of nature. He is bigger than, he is greater than these things. So consider what Peter is saying here in light of that. He is not making a case for us becoming some kind of super saint in the faith. In fact, this passage can be preached to you that way, and I'm not preaching it to you that way this morning. In fact, I'm preaching it to you like those of us. I would put myself in under the disciples. You all right there? And they were called little faith by Jesus. And I'm like less. I feel like I'm less than them. I feel like if I was a fisherman and Jesus had come by and said, leave your nets and follow me, I'd have been like, hey, I'm going to keep my net and my job and provide for my family. And then on the weekends and in the evenings, I'm going to try to figure out where you are and follow you. Is that all right? Is that where you put yourself? I mean, that's like the American Christian way, isn't it? So I put myself under the disciples. And even with these disciples, these men who had left all, I mean, their families. One said to him, you remember we read it, said, well, let me go bury my loved one. And what did Jesus say? No. I mean, he didn't read like that, but that's exactly what he said. He said, let the other people bury them and you come on and follow me. That's harsh. That is hard. I don't know that I'm there yet. Does that disappoint you guys in me as your pastor? Just pray for me. No, this is not you becoming super. Jesus is already super. This is you becoming in him. You don't have to bootstrap it. You don't have to pull yourself up. You don't have to do this on your own. Jesus has already done all that needs to be done. If our takeaway from this is that we need to become some super saint in the faith, then we are the object of our faith and Christ is not. That's problematic. That is dead faith. That is counterfeit faith. It is to understand biblical teaching to mean that seasons of distress fix me so that I can further face seasons of distress. Whew. That is a hard and boring life. And that is not what Peter is teaching here. No, no. Rather, Peter is making a case that a true faith test will prove our reliance upon Christ. How do you get through the storms in life? How do you get through heaviness in life? How do you get through manifold temptations in life? Jesus. That's the answer. That's not just my only answer. That is the Bible's answer. These times will refine our tendencies to rely on self instead of Christ. Think about it. You get some bad news versus the time when you get great news, only good news. When are you more active at church? When are you more active in your prayer life? When are you seeking help in the Word more? The hardest times in life are when we are the closest to God. Some of you started the new year saying, Lord, make me closer to you. Now you just realize what you prayed for, didn't you? I'd rather be in a storm on a boat with Jesus than on the land safe by myself. Certainly as a whole, trials of life cause us to become better. I understand that. Just in the humanistic, secular way. You go through something, you're a little bit better for it because you got through it. I understand that completely. And I'm not saying that that's not going to happen in your life. I'm just saying that the goal is not that with God. The goal with God is for Him to show Jesus is perfect and that we are only perfected if we are in Him. Consider that in light of Matthew 8. Consider what Peter is teaching us here about our trial by fire with what we read about in Matthew chapter 8. Get into the story in Matthew 8. Who were the men on the boat with Jesus? The disciples. Most of them did what for a career prior to following Jesus? They sailed boats. What did Jesus do for a career prior to his ministry? He maybe built boats. He was a carpenter. Who knew better how to handle that boat in the middle of this story? Those fishermen. Do you think the fishermen, after they got to land and put their feet down, said, boy, I'm glad Jesus took us out today. I didn't really know how to sail a boat in the middle of a storm like that. Now I know how. Is that what they learned from that story? That's not what they learned from that story at all. But you're using your Bible and your prayer life and your Christian church here, your brothers in Christ, to make you better at earthly things. And it's not working for you. I could tell by your faces. You're not as joyful as you should be. Not a single one of you this morning said, woo! Jesus isn't going to make you a better carpenter. He's not going to make you a better fisherman. He's not going to make you a better insurance salesperson. He's not going to make you a better any of those things. He's going to make you one of those things that's better at trusting Him, and it works out better for you in the end. This is what we're learning here. They learned, the disciples learned to trust Jesus instead of themselves. I know how to sail this boat. I know where to put my nets to fish. He's a carpenter for Galilee. You got water like we've got here, there. No, but I'm going to trust Him because He is God and I am not. They learned what Peter, who by the way was there in that story, shares with us in this letter. In fact, he goes on to share with it more at the end of the letter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse number 6. Peter writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while. What word did Peter use in chapter 1 for that? Season. Seasons of distress. After you have suffered a while, make you perfect. Strengthen, establish, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is Peter's point. This is what he is leading them toward in this teaching. Seasons of distress are only that. They are seasons. Still, we can have unspeakable joy through them because of all that God is. Our faith will face trial by fire, not to work on us directly, but to cause us to draw closer to Jesus, to rely upon Jesus more than we rely upon ourselves. And Peter writes that the end goal for this in verse 8 and 9 is the end of faith. He says, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see Him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now I'm going to confess my faults before you here this morning. I read that this week and I said, oh, The English of that can't be what Peter means, so I ran a word study on the word end there, hoping to find some great information at the root meaning of the word and be able to express that with you here today. It seemed sinful to me to think that the end of faith meant the end of faith. I mean, it's by faith that we are saved, right? And it's without faith that we're impossible to please God. So that just confounded me in my mind. But here Peter writes, the end of your faith. Well, after my scholarly search, guess what I found out unanimously? That the scholars all agree that the word end means here in the text. Oh, some of you did the same search, huh? You weren't sure either. It means end. That's all that it means. It's like all. All that all means is all. So let's consider as we close today just how or why our faith would ever end. Peter leads into this with the idea that though we do not see Jesus, though we have never seen Jesus, what does he say we do there in verse 8? We love him. We have strong affection for him and all that he stands for. We willingly forfeit ourselves for him. We give up our rights. We give up our privileges to gain him, to be on his behalf. He goes on to say that believing in him, we rejoice in him. And remember, this is not your typical run-of-the-mill rejoicing. This is elation. This is extreme happiness. So what could possibly lead to such a high level of joy? We don't see Jesus now, but still we praise him. We will see Jesus soon, which will leave us speechless. And at that time, Peter says, faith will end. Faith will become sight. We will receive the salvation of our souls. Now, this is not Peter trying to say that we are now unsaved or that we are now only partially saved. He is simply saying that we will possess by faith. Sight, we will possess what by faith we now have. We'll have it in our hands then. Let me say that a different way. I could say that better. What we possess by faith now, we will have in our hands then. We will receive the salvation of our souls. So this is unspeakable joy in suffering. It is part of our hope in Christ. It is how a believer can say, praise God, though in a time of deep grief. It is how we can thank God for the sunshine and the rain that comes to us in life. It is the understanding that things which come into our life that we don't like are good, if only, and that they draw us closer to Jesus. I love Romans 8:28 when everything's all right. I wonder about Romans 8:28 when things go bad in life. Peter has explained that for us here this morning. You can have unspeakable joy even in suffering. All things do work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are the called according to his purposes. Spurgeon writes, little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. Isn't that wonderful? Little faith will take your soul to heaven, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But great faith will bring heaven to your soul. It will cost you to say, whoo, even when the reality of heaven's closer than you may want it to be. Sinner, have faith this morning and receive God's gift of himself through the forgiveness of your sins. Saint, have faith this morning. Have faith that will bring heaven to your soul, even in the midst of the hell on earth that you are facing right now. There will be seasons of heaviness in life. These are only seasons, and seasons change. Christians can have unspeakable joy even in the midst of such times.